of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 is where we will be this morning. And once you turn there, I'm going to start reading right away because we're going to be reading a pretty good sized portion of Scripture this morning, starting in verse 9. Isaiah 40, we'll start in verse 9 and we're going to read through verse 26. It says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And by the way, let me just stop there and say, if people had read their Bible, they would have known the earth was round long before Columbus came along, because the Bible talks about the circle of the earth, right? It says, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spread them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing now upon the preaching and the teaching of your holy word. We pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning and help us to understand the lesson that you have for us from the scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the things you learn as you read through the Bible is that God wants us to know him. To know him. Look at those last words in verse 9. Behold your God. Behold your God. The word behold means to look upon or to direct your attention to. It's used two more times in verse 10. It's used again in verse 26. And I'll tell you this. If anyone will take time to look at God in the scriptures, they will be thrilled with what they see. And this is why Satan tries to get us so busy that we don't have time to behold God. Satan tries to keep us so distracted that we don't have time for prayer and daily Bible reading. And sometimes we don't even have time to attend church regularly and hear about Him. And the reason a lot of Christians have time, don't have time for these things is because Satan has got them so involved in golfing and fishing and hunting and, you know, hiking and car racing and a million other things. They have their priorities all mixed up. And what they should only like in life, they love. And what they should love in life, they only like. They love things, but they only like God. And the reason Satan tries to get us into that condition, it is because Satan knows that if people get to know God, they will certainly not waste their time serving Satan. And so God makes a request that we should behold Him so we can get to know Him. Now, I want you to think about the context of this passage of Scripture. When did Isaiah tell them to behold their God? Well, these words were spoken to God's people as they were in Babylon near the close of their Babylonian captivity. They had suffered in captivity for 70 years. And now the Lord was about to deliver them from their captivity. God, in His wisdom, saw that it was now time to deliver them because they had learned their lesson. And it was during that time that God sent Isaiah to them to comfort them and to encourage them. And if you go back to the first two verses of this chapter, you see that. Look what God says to Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. See, God was saying they had committed the crime, and they had done the time. And now God was preparing to set them free. And so Isaiah told them, behold your God. Why? Well, it was because after all their suffering due to their sins, and after all of their severe punishment as a result of their sins, they may have felt like God had deserted them. But that was not true. He had not forgotten them. He had not forsaken them. And they needed to refocus their eyes, their minds, their hearts, and their lives on Him. They needed to behold Him. And the truth is, so do we. And as we behold God in the Scriptures, we discover what kind of God He is. For example, as we behold Him, we see, first of all, that He is a God of goodness. A God of goodness. And there are many Scriptures that tell us about the goodness of God. One that comes to mind is Psalm 52:1, where it says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The goodness of God endureth continually. And there are lots of verses in the Bible that speak about God's goodness. I think, for instance, of Psalm 23. We're all familiar with that. It starts off by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then in the last verse it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." But listen, even if there was not one single scripture in the Bible that tells us that God is a good God, we would still know it. Because he allows the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Jesus speaks about that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. It says, "He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, I have to confess that if I was God, I would probably not let my sun shine on the unjust. I might not even send them any rain. You think about it. You have two farmers whose farms are located across, you know, the road from each other, and one farmer is a godly man who just works at trying to please the Lord, and then the other farmer on the other side of the road is an ungodly man who has made it obvious that he does not appreciate one thing God has done for him. Well, if I was God and they planted their crops at the same time and both of them needed rain for their crops, I'd make sure the godly farmer got plenty of rain, and I'd make sure that the ungodly farmer had a drought. And don't look at me with those halos on your head, because I know you'd do the same too. And some of you might even send a big hailstorm to smash down the bad guy's crops on top of it. But thankfully, God is not like us. In Psalm 145, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." You see, the truth is, God is intrinsically good. That is, God has always been a good God. I think about a lady I know who had lived a very, very wicked life, but then was wonderfully saved when she put her faith in Christ. And after she became a Christian, she gained the love and respect of other believers because she lived such a fine Christian life. Well, a man who had known her before she was saved was talking to me about her one day, and he said something like this to me. He said, "I know she's a real Christian because I knew her before she got saved." And what he was saying is that she is now a good Christian woman, but she has not always been that way. And as good as she may have become, her goodness is not the same as God's goodness. Her goodness was a goodness she acquired after she came to know Christ as her Savior. But God didn't acquire his goodness. He has always been a God of goodness. His goodness is intrinsic. He has never done a bad thing, never, ever. And then let me also say this: God is infinitely good. His goodness is not only intrinsic, it is infinite. God is good today. God was good yesterday, and God will be good tomorrow. His goodness goes on and on and on. Now, we mortals, we don't have that kind of goodness, right? We find it hard to be good for a long period of time. And to be very honest with you, I find it very difficult to be good for even short periods of time. And you just ask my wife, she'll fill you in plenty of stories, right? It's kind of like the woman who had a real weakness for buying very expensive clothing. Well, one day she bought this real extravagant dress, and her husband asked her why it had to be so extravagant. She said, well, the devil made me buy it. Well, the husband looked at her and he said, well, why didn't you say, get thee behind me, Satan? The woman said, I did. And he said it looked as good in the back as it did in the front, so I bought it. Well, you know how it is, right? The devil is always hanging around just waiting for a chance to pop out in our lives and tempt us to, you know, to do bad things. But God never has that problem, right? God is infinitely good. And then let me also say this, God's goodness is intentional. And God is intentionally good to every one of us for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Why is he good to everyone? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God is so good that it's difficult to understand why everybody doesn't turn to him. I mean, God has been good, he certainly is good to Christian people, but God has been good to unsaved men and women as well. Maybe even some right in this congregation this morning. He's been good to you and your family. He's given you so much. And yet some people give more affection and attention to the dog than they do to the God who has blessed them with all these things. And I'll tell you this, the goodness of God will be bad for some people at the judgment. Why? Because they will not have one single excuse for rejecting him because God has always been good to them. They will have to acknowledge that they chose to live in sin because they loved sin more than they loved God. And so Isaiah said, behold your God. And when you do, you'll see a God of goodness. But you know, God is not only a God of goodness. If that's all you know about God is his goodness, then you have a very lopsided view of God. If all you know about him is his goodness, then you have a really warped view of God. Because God is not only a God of goodness, but on the flip side, he is also a God of wrath. You see, it's important that ministers preach on the goodness of God, because if we didn't, people wouldn't get to know him. But there is a danger when preachers only preach on the goodness of God, like Joel Osteen. See, the truth is, God is also a God of wrath. Some have the mistaken attitude that, you know, I'm a child of God, and I'm not a child of wrath, so I don't have to worry about God judging my sin. And in a sense, that's true. If you're a child of God, you will not experience the wrath of God. You've been delivered from that. Romans 5, I believe it's verse 10, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So you might not experience his wrath if you're born again by faith in Christ, you're a child of God. But that does not mean that you can sin and get away with it. God is as displeased when a Christian sins as he is when an unbeliever sins. And as a Christian, if you don't know that, then you don't know the God of the Bible. Because although you might not experience the eternal wrath of God, you can experience his earthly discipline, his chastisement. In Hebrews 12:6, it says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He chasteneth. I think of a little girl whose dad was a preacher, and she was talking to her friend one day, and the friend said, you're lucky to have a dad who's a preacher. And the little girl said, why do you think I'm lucky to have a dad who's a preacher? And the friend said, well, because your dad never gets upset. He smiles all the time, and it seems like nothing disturbs him. And the little girl kind of shook her head and said, if you think my dad never gets upset, you don't know my dad at all. In other words, there was a side to her dad that most people did not know about. And there's a side to God that a lot of folks don't know. And that is the side that is displeased with sin, no matter who commits the sin, Christian or non-Christian. But since we're in church this morning, I'm going to assume that the vast majority of us claim to be Christians. And so we're going to deal with the Christian aspect of this. And when it comes to sin in the Christian's life, God has chosen to deal with that in two ways. Two ways. First of all, the first way he deals with it is through the law of sowing and reaping. The law of sowing and reaping. In Galatians 6:7, the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, very often, this is used in addressing lost sinners. But actually, it's addressing Christians. Paul was telling the Galatian Christians that they were deceiving themselves if they thought they could just live in sin and get away with it. During the days when Paul wrote to the Galatians, most of the people were farmers. And because of their knowledge of farming, he used those terms. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And every farmer in the land knew exactly what he meant when he said that. They knew that if they planted corn seed, then corn is what would grow. It is an established law that farmers know will work every time. What they plant is what they will reap. And this is the law of the land, and the law works every time. It doesn't just work sometimes, it works every time. And in this, God was teaching people then and teaching us today that there is also a spiritual law of sowing and reaping. If you sow fleshly, sinful seed in your life, you will reap the bad fruit that is a result of that fleshly, sinful seed. And if you sow spiritual, godly seed in your life, you will reap the good fruit of that spiritual, godly seed. That's the law of sowing and reaping. And you have to wonder sometimes, why is it that Christians recognize that this law works in the physical world, but they fail to understand that it also works in the spiritual world? And God says to those who fail to understand this principle that they are deceiving themselves, The truth is, you cannot win at the game called sin. You just can't. You reap what you sow. And so one way God chooses to deal with sin in the life of a Christian is through the law of sowing and reaping. But then another way that God chooses to deal with sin in the life of the Christian is through his chastening hand. I mentioned it a moment ago. Because God loves his children and wants what's best for them, when they go astray and they don't seem willing on their own to turn and change their ways, He will bring things into their lives in order to get their attention. And God knows how to do that, right? Now, he doesn't overly chastise us, right? He knows exactly how much discipline, exactly how much chastisement is necessary to get our attention. He loves us. He wants what's best. So he gives us simply what is necessary. Just like you discipline your children because you love them and you want what's best for them, God does the same. If you'll turn your Bible, please, to the book of Hebrews, and we'll finish up here pretty quickly. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, please. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. Now notice now, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, for sake of time, jump down to verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous. Anybody ever had a great time when your father spanked your rear end? No. That's what he's saying here, right? No chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised there. By you go down the wrong path as a child of God, and God will chasten you in order to get you back on the right path. And so, there are lots of Christian folks who are violating what the Bible teaches, and they actually think they're getting away with it, but they're not, because God knows. And so, two ways God deals with sin in the life of a Christian is by either letting them reap what they sow, or by bringing his chastisement into their lives. And the aim of both of them is to bring us back to holiness and right living. And the good news is this: when we do repent, When we do ask for forgiveness, when we do change our ways, he is ready and he is willing to forgive us and restore us and bless us every time. Psalm 85:6 is 86:5 rather is one of my favorite verses. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. What a great verse. And of course, 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful truth that is for a believer in Christ. So this is how God deals with sin in the life of the believer. Let's finish up with sin. Let's finish up with this. What about sin in the life of a non-believer? We've looked at a Christian, but what about the non-Christian, the unbeliever? Well, if you're in that condition and you have the attitude, well, I can live my life however I please, and one day the God of love is going to say, you know, I was not happy with the way you lived, but come on into heaven and let's forget about the whole thing. If that's the way you think it works, you are sadly mistaken. You do not know the God of the Bible. See, the God of the Bible is a God of holiness. And God has vowed that those who reject Christ, those who choose instead to just live a continuous life of sin and reject the things of God, God will be judging them severely for their sins at the great white throne judgment. You see, if God's pouring his wrath out on Noah's generation teaches us anything, it teaches us that God's Spirit will not always tolerate sin. God is patient, but one day he will say, that's enough, and he'll send his wrath. God is a God of goodness, but he is also a God of wrath, and that wrath is sure to come. You know, there's nothing smoother than a calm sea. We sometimes refer to it as a glassy sea. But that same sea, when stirred up by a storm, can become a raging, destructive force. Well, like that, there is nothing as sweet as the goodness of God, but there is nothing as terrible as the wrath of God. And my challenge to you is this. It's the same as the prophet Isaiah. Behold the Lord, and behold what he has done for you, so that you can be forgiven of your sins, so that you can have eternal life and a home in heaven, so you can escape his wrath. And what he's done is he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way from heaven down to this earth to die on an old rugged cross for your sins, bearing the penalty that you deserve. And then that same Jesus rose again 3 days later so you could have eternal life. And the way you receive those gifts of forgiveness and eternal life and a home in heaven is by opening your heart to Christ and inviting him in to be your Savior and your Lord. And I challenge you to do this before it's too late. In the New Testament, the message of John the Baptist was a very simple message. It only had 2 points to it. Flee from the wrath to come and behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Basically, that's the message of John the Baptist. And my message to you this morning is the same. Flee from the wrath to come and flee into the waiting arms of the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God this morning.